been already in verse 15 this evening. This whole chapter outlines a series of very crucial events in the life of Christ. This is a real turning point in his ministry where the majority now of the religious leaders turn against him. And it's all downhill from here. They become absolutely venomous in their attacks against him to the point that in verse 14 it says the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the religious community. This is like the Pope plotting somebody's murder. You would think that is so inconceivably inconsistent. How could anybody do that? Well, because religion is no substitute for a relationship with God. And if you don't know God, you're capable of all sorts of monstrous evil. And we see it all around us in the world today. And nowhere do we see hatred towards God and his son more than in religion today. In fact, there is a religion out there that can't even stand itself. Sunnis and Shias are busy murdering each other at an unprecedented rate throughout the world today. The Muslim community can't even get along with each other, but they align themselves particularly against those that are Christians and Jews, the chosen people of God. I think the rise of militant Islam is inevitable. The Bible in Revelation chapter 22 talks about those whose souls are beneath the altar of God who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. So we're living in a day and age where it's not just the Yazidis of Iraq that are being systematically exterminated. It's everybody who chooses not to bow the knee to Allah or serve his prophet Muhammad. There will come a point in time where people will ask you, how do you feel about Muhammad? And it is seen as blasphemy if you do anything except bow the knee to him. In fact, you are a blasphemous person and guilty of that capital crime just for being a Jew or a Christian. That's all you have to do to be exterminated. You and I should be thanking God on a daily basis that the Muslim religion has not come to America to the extent that it has to Europe, to France especially, and Great Britain. But they have said from the very beginning, and I don't know why people don't take them at their word, their goal is global domination. And their own holy book commands the execution of everyone who doesn't believe just like they do. That's a line drawn in the sand. But understand, Jesus said, if you're going to follow in my footsteps, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They mocked and ridiculed and made fun of me, they will do the same to you. They crucified me. Guess what? Christians are being crucified today by those that think that they're doing a favor to God. What's scary to me is there's some 150 or more, the State Department doesn't know how many, people that have gone from America to fight for ISIS overseas in the jihadist battle against America, and they all have American passports and they're coming back home. Makes you wonder how many of those people coming over the southern border of the United States have different agendas in mind than to simply come here for political asylum or freedom from tyrants in South and Central America. How come they're running across Syrians and Iranians and Iraqis and people from the United Arab Emirates that are coming across our southern border? Those people are Muslim and dedicated to our destruction. Understand this. You and I have absolutely nothing in common with the Quran. We can never put ourselves in a position where we say Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. You and I cannot say that. It is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So you should know what you believe these last days, and you should know why you believe it, and think through what price are you willing to pay. What price are you willing to pay? Well, in verse 15, aware of the fact, verse 14, that Jesus knew that they were plotting on how he might kill them, Jesus withdrew from the area. His time had not yet come, is how the Gospel of John puts it. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all of their sick. His war is not with the common man. but with the religious community, warning them not to tell who he was. Now, that is curious to me, because today it is exactly the opposite. It seems like many in religious circles grandstand, and they don't do anything unless they're on nationwide TV. They draw huge crowds, and they brag on it constantly. They tell you how big their churches are and how many hundreds of thousands of people have followed them on Twitter and Facebook. And really, is that what it's all about? Jesus warned them not to tell who he was. Listen to this. Jesus forbade those who followed him to surround him with publicity. Jesus shunned publicity. And there are people in religious leaders in America today that do exactly the opposite. In fact, the whole modern church growth movement is based on getting your public face out there. And yet Jesus did exactly the opposite, unlike so very many today. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament Jewish prophet. That was prophesying the impending destruction of Jerusalem because of its sins. And the Jewish people would be taken into captivity. But Isaiah spoke about 750 years before Jesus was born. And he had more to say about Jesus than any other Old Testament prophet. Look at what he said, quoting here from Isaiah. Behold, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love. This is God speaking, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. I highlighted that. He will not quarrel. Can you say that? He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering lamp wick he will not snuff out. What's interesting to me is scholars today are at variance as to which version of the Old Testament should be considered the more reliable. We know that the original Old Testament was written in Hebrew. However, about 250 years before Jesus was born, Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew into Koine Greek, the same language as the New Testament. So I'm very curious, as here Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament, I'm curious as to whether he's quoting the Jewish text, the so-called Masoretic text, the oldest copies of which only go back to 900 A.D., or did he quote the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that was written 250 years before Christ? He quotes exclusively from the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's the only version that Jesus ever quoted from, by the way. He never quoted the Masoretic, the Jewish text. He quoted the Greek version of it, which tells me that it should be seen as fairly authoritative. That's interesting to me. He didn't quote the original language. Now, what's funny about the passage that he quotes is, if you go back to Isaiah, it was originally applied to Cyrus, the Persian emperor. And there in that passage, God said, I'm going to raise him up to do my will. Now, there's nothing that indicates that Cyrus was a convert to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was kindly disposed to him, and God had put on his heart to allow them to go back home. But the man appears to be Persian in his religion. And yet God says, I'm going to raise him up to accomplish my purposes. And so it's very fitting then that that same passage be applied to Jesus. Jesus was raised up to do God's purposes. Why do you think God has raised you up? There was a survey taken a number of years ago now, and all sorts of people across America were asked, of all of the really important questions out there, what do you think is the single most important question? You know the answer?
When are we
gonna go? Nope. Since most people don't believe in heaven, that wasn't number one on their list.
What is chief in a man?
In other words, yes. They ask, what is our purpose? Why am I here? That was the number one question that people asked. So people throughout America, at least several decades ago, the most pressing question in our mind was, what's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? Christians can answer that question for it. You are here created by God to do His will and accomplish His purposes. First of all, is to know Him. That's the number one end of mankind, to know the Creator. And the salvation that He offers us in His Son, Christ Jesus, that's the message of the church. We have the one answer to the most important question that America has ever asked. Why am I here? What purpose do I serve? Why am I living and breathing? I seem to occupy such a small place in the fishbowl. I'm just a little guppy. I can't do anything. Why am I here? Why am I here? First of all, I think you're more important than you will ever realize this side of glory. Amen. Secondly, you live and breathe to fulfill God's purposes in your life, not your own. You are not here to acquire toys, goodies, or possessions in this world. This world is not your home. Okay? We've seen that bumper sticker all over the place. N-O-T-W. Not of this world. We're not of this world any more than Jesus was. So why are we here? If we're not here for worldly purposes, if we're not here to find out what's going on with the Kardashians this week, or what the latest bestseller is in Hollywood, if that's not why are we here? For God, to know Him and His purposes. How do we know His purposes? Starts with the reading of His word in prayer. That's where it starts. You need some direction in life? Guess what? Here's the instruction manual. Some assembly is required, just like those things that you put together at Christmas. But you've got to read it. You've got to put it into practice. You have to inquire of God. Because God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Satan knows that. So he will do everything he can to keep you from seeking after God with all of your heart. The primary tool in his arsenal is busyness. I don't have time to read. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to go to church. What you just said in a nutshell is I don't have time for God. Why? What in this world, no pun intended, what in this world is more important than your relationship with God and fulfilling His purposes for your life? What is more important? We're going to show up in heaven someday and go, you know, I just cared more about TV than reading the Bible. Really? Do you think TV is going to last forever? I care more about my friends. I care more about partying. I care more about drugs. Really? How thin does that sound in light of eternity when you stand before God? The Bible says we all are, every one of us, and we'll give an account as to what we did. The reason we exist, the purpose of man, is to know God and His will for our lives. That's why you're here. That's why you breathe. That's why He didn't take you home in your sleep last night. He's not done with you yet. He's still got purposes that you need to find out and accomplish before He takes you home. You're not done yet. Whether you're young, whether you're old, God still has a plan. He's got a purpose for you. Your job is to find out what it is. It says in the Proverbs, I was just reading this morning, it's a matter of God to conceal, it's a matter of kings to find it out, to seek out the secret wisdom and hidden knowledge of God. That's what God wants us to do. It's not all just laying on the surface because He wants you to dig a little bit. I mean, quite frankly, if you're a good gold miner, you can't just put one shovel full to the dirt and say, well, I didn't find a 15-pound nugget. I quit. Keep digging. Keep digging. That's what God wants you and I to do in His Word. So don't read the Bible and go, okay, I got through that chapter. I'm off to work. Didn't do you any good. I encourage you to read the Word of God as slowly as you can and ask God what it means and how to apply it to your situation. Kathy? That's why God says, seek me and you will find me, but only when you stop playing games. That's a paraphrase of Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and you will find me when he becomes priority number one. Satan knows that. So he is going to send you busyness and distraction. Most people are a slave to busyness in the world today. It's the number one complaint I hear. Busy, 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 busy. Really? Do you have less number of hours today than Jesus had? And He had all the time it took to accomplish God's perfect will.
You got less time? Has the day shortened up somehow or another? You and I don't have the time to devote to the really important stuff? God knows we all have to eat. We got to have jobs. Okay, we got to sleep. Granted. But there's still so much spare time. Understand this, that the average Hebrew in the Old Testament worked from sun up to sun down 6 days a week, which means in the summertime, they were working a 16 to 18 hour day, and they did it 6 days a week. Any of you working over 100 hours a week? Yet they had time to worship. So unless you're maxing out more than 100 hours a week consistently, don't whine and complain to me. Get no sympathy from me. Make time for God. This is desperation. I know. Hear me out. This is radical. You're not used to hearing this. It may involve you having to turn off the TV. I know that's blasphemy in some circles. I know that. Choose to be a radical Christian. Jesus was. The only thing he had time for was the will of his heavenly Father. That's my singular pursuit. I'm tired of everything else this world has to offer. I've dabbled in and dinked with it all. I find it unsatisfying. I'm tired of it. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I act like a child. But when I grew up, I finally put childish ways behind. It's time for the Christian community today to put childish ways behind us and seek after the things of God. Kath?
It seems as if God is drawing his people in tighter. Everywhere I go and everybody I talk to, they seem to be hungry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For the things of God. They seem to be I want more, I want, and it's not just in this church, it's, people that I see.
I agree.
It's, God is stirring the pot.
Yeah.
I believe that people are becoming really hungry for the important things.
People get tired of plastic church for the same reason they get tired of having plastic fruit on their dining room table. It doesn't satisfy. It may have the appearance of it, but it doesn't satisfy. After it collects an inch of dust, people come in and it looks stupid. It looks plastic. It looks old. It looks, like you need to just get that out and get the real deal on the table. And I think that Christians are looking for the real deal anymore. They're tired of plastic church. They're tired of church, feel-good church. They're tired of church where you watch a performance and watch some character parade around on stage and you go home unchanged. People are getting tired of religion. They want more. They want more. The good news is God wants to give you more. You just have to seek. He's done his part. He just wants you to do your part. Well, going back there to verses 18 there and following, quoting that section out of Isaiah, notice it says that he, in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. What that says to me is that Christians should avoid quarreling and arguing. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You can pray for them. You can love them into the kingdom of God. Rarely, but once in a while, you can actually persuade somebody into the kingdom of God. But usually it's a matter of the will. It's not a matter of evidence or lack thereof. It's a matter of they choose to or choose not to. Or they harden their heart against it or choose to accept. But please don't argue or quarrel with unbelievers. Can we get a little closer to home? Please do not argue and quarrel with believers. I think Satan, too, has two arrows in his quiver. One is busyness, and the other one is division/dissension. The number one reason people leave a church is unresolved conflict. Are you telling me the Bible doesn't tell us how to deal with conflict? Sure it does. So what's the problem? People would rather take the coward's way out. With 440 churches in Colorado Springs, it's easier just to pack your bags and walk. Just like Satan wants. Satan deals in division. Doesn't matter if it's your fault or the other person's fault. The reason that Matthew 19 tells us how to deal with division is so that Satan doesn't get a foothold and splinter churches. But it's the number one reason people leave churches, unresolved conflict. And if you ask them pointedly, what did you do to try to resolve the conflict? I've never heard yet that they did the Matthew 19 thing and then went to church leadership and then took it to the church. Haven't heard that yet. Granted, I'm a young man. I've only been in ministry 42 years. But I haven't heard it yet. And that's a sad commentary on the state of the American church that refuses, in the name of inconvenience, to not be biblically obedient. Make sure that you're not a part of that crowd. You got a problem with somebody else? What's the Bible say? You go to that person, right? So man up to that. Woman up to that. Go to them. And because you know, can I tell you, the other person you have an issue with, they are not the enemy. There is an enemy that has access to the heavenly realm. Satan plies back and forth between here and heaven, making constant accusation against the saints. But we cannot fail to see him behind the division. Person that is on the surface of it, they're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. Don't let Satan do that. I know that the Bible says don't cast your pearls before swine. So there is a place where people become repulsed, and vicious and antagonistic against you if they're unbelievers. And just step away. You know, don't try to harvest unripened grain. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. Great. So don't pull up the green stuff. It's not ready. It's not ready. I got apples in my backyard on 3 trees. I got 50 million apples. Hope all of you know what to do with these apples because I'm bringing them to church. Expect you to take them home, bake them into something creative, and bring it back a sample for us. But right, we tried one the other day. We cut open one of those little green apples. It looked like it was ripe. It was all nice and green on the outside, about the right size. We whacked it open. Kathy said, here, you eat it. Should have been my first tip off, you know. But Mikey, he'll eat anything, you know. So I took a big old bite of it. You know what? There was no sugar in that apple at all. Zero, none. It was like eating a potato. Wasn't ready yet. Wasn't ready yet. You can't harvest green grain. You can't pick green apples that are not ripe. You got to give it time. So if there's an unbeliever in your face that's antagonistic and you're trying to share with them, if they're not ready, just walk away. It's okay. It's green grain. It's green grain. It's not ready yet. Don't try to harvest green grain. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. Keep looking for the guy that is ready. And you never know who that is. Boy, I'll tell you what, Sunday God flipped me out, just took me totally off guard. And for those of you that know me well, I am not a man of tact and diplomacy. And something just snapped up there. And I asked the people Sunday, I said, you know, can we just cut to the chase? There's some of you here that don't know Jesus at all. You're as lost as a goose. You're a sinner on your way to hell, and you know it. So, can I tell you what? I'm just going to say this one time. You bow your head and close your eyes. If you want to accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior, would you just raise your hand? And 35 hands went up. And I almost fell off the pulpit. What? But sometimes that's all people need is somebody to ask them. You want to get saved? Put your hand up. Let's pray together. They put their hand up and they prayed together. LB was on vacation and 35 people got saved. You get to do all the follow-up, buddy. God does, but I'll tell you what, that's how God works. I remember the Brownsville Revival. Remember that in Pensacola, Florida? Oh, 15, 20 years ago, the big revival that was down there. It started on Father's Day when the pastor was out of the pulpit. God's not limited by you or me or anything else. When God wants to move, he just moves. And I count it my privilege to watch him move. It is, to me, exquisite. Exquisite. There is, the fields are ripe unto harvest. And I know that you don't have the pulpit that I have. So I'll tell you what, you have it much, much harder than me. Because when people come into the church, I have a captive audience. And quite frankly, I don't mind dropping both barrels of my gospel 12-gauge shotgun and blowing them right out of the pulpits. Out of the pews. I got no problem with that at all. I'm not a man of tact and diplomacy. But I figure I may only have one shot at them in all of eternity. I may never see them again. In fact, I'd probably scare them out of the church. That's fine. But I'll tell you what, the one time they're here, they're going to hear about Jesus. I don't ever want to go to heaven and somebody stand up to me and elbow me and go, why didn't you tell me about Jesus? Why didn't you tell me how to be saved? Why didn't you ask me if I wanted to be saved? Ugh. I can't think of anything any more condemning. The fields are ripe unto harvest. But as I look down a little bit further there in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick, the Messiah, Jesus, will not snuff out. This is an expression that would have been very typical to the Jews. They'd come out of Egypt where reeds grow up and down the Nile. In fact, there are marshy areas around the Jordan River itself where it dumps in to the Dead Sea, where there are vast marshy areas and there are reeds all over the place. A bruised reed, a broken reed. You've seen plants like that. Flowers that shoot up and then fall over. Well, it says Jesus will take care of those guys. Here's why this is so important to me. I'm the bruised reed. I'm the smoldering wick. You ever felt like I'm just a little guy and I don't have much faith and I really don't count for much and God can't do much with me? You ever felt that way? Yeah, this verse is for you. Just feel free to highlight verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. He'll start with you right where you're at. There's not a person in this room that hasn't been hurt, wounded, bruised, betrayed. It's happened to us all. We live in a sinful, fallen world. Here's the good news. Jesus says, I know. It's hard and it hurts. But understand this. If you're a bruised reed, I will make sure that you don't break. If you're a smoldering wick, he won't snuff it out. What will he do instead? The word pneuma in Greek, and the P and the N, when it occurs together in the Greek languages, you always pronounce a hard P. You don't in America because we're dumb. Okay, we pronounce it like pneumatic. Well, but the word starts with a P. In the Greek, you always pronounce the P. Just to remember that, so you don't want to show your friends how ignorant you are. Don't say the pneuma. Pneuma is not a Greek word. Pneuma is. You got to pronounce the P up front, but it means breath, wind, or spirit. So what God is saying is if you feel like that little tiny light of yours is just about to be snuffed out and you got nothing but a smoldering wick left, guess what? He's going to breathe on it by the work and person of his Holy Spirit and fan into full flame the embers of the Holy Spirit within. That's what Jesus is saying. You and I have been in the past and will be at some point in time in the future. We are that bruised reed. We are that smoldering wick. And sometimes you just need God to breathe on you. You just need God to breathe on you. I got a 22-year-old grandson. 22-month-old grandson. Sorry. Not quite that old. You know one of his favorite things to do? This is so funny. He's just a little boy. Just a little guy. I breathe out of me, and then he starts giggling. He just loves that. Do it again, do it again, do it again. Breathe on me, Grandpa. This is only after I've brushed my teeth, of course, but when he just loves that. Makes him come to alive. Takes his breath away. You know, when God does that to us, it does the same thing. Takes your breath away. And makes you all giddy on the inside. That's what God wants to do. The word breath, wind, and spirit, pneuma in the Greek. Yeah. So if you feel like you're a smoldering wick that just needs to be breathed upon gently, that's what the work of the Holy Spirit's all about. Ask. Ask. That's all you have to do. I found such times of refreshing in the quiet places when it was just me and God, and I'm asking him to breathe upon the smoldering wick once again. He knows that the world beats you down. The world is trying to snuff out your lamp. It can't stand the fact that you are in this world as salt and light. Salt is very irritating in a wound, and light in a dark place exposes everything, and the world resents you for it. I know. Sometimes it feels like they're just trying to put out your little birthday candle, and you're all alone in this thing. Yeah, you might be a smoldering wick. Then you come into the presence of Jesus, and you ask him to breathe upon you again. Remember in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 2, about verse 9 or so, it says that God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and did what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Same word in the Septuagint, the LXX as it's abbreviated, the Roman numerals for 70 because of the 70 Jewish scholars that translated into Greek. Same word, pneuma. God breathed pneuma, breath of life into him. And Adam became that God has desired fellowship with that which he has made. That's it. That's your purpose in life. Know God. And know him better and better and better. And like any other relationship you have in this universe, those relationships are built up through time and energy and investment, aren't they? I tell my wife I love her, and she won't ever believe me unless I'd spend time with her. You say you love God? How much time do you spend with him? Don't hide behind the busyness of kids or schedule or anything else. People hide behind that excuse all day long. I'm a soccer mom, and I got to go to 20 soccer games. Your kid is never going to play pro. Give it up. Take him to a Bible study instead. It'll pay a lot more eternal dividends. The world does not need one more mediocre six-year-old soccer player. Okay? Teaches him good things, right? Yeah, like what? How to kick in somebody else's shins? Why do they call that soccer? Why don't they call it kick my shins? That's what it looks like to me. You know, we have a misplaced sense of values in the world today. You want to teach your children some team building exercises? Send them to Sunday school. So you want to teach them hand-to-hand combat? Send them to Sunday school. You can learn a lot of good life lessons right here in church, you know. You don't need to take them to some pagan soccer game to do that, because they're not going to be playing pro anyway. It's all about God. It is all about God. So all you got to say to the Lord tonight, and think about saying that, Lord, here I am. I'm the bruised reed. I'm the smoldering wick. Breathe on me, breath of God. Let God breathe new life into you. That's what it's all about. Well, I love that quote out of Isaiah. Glorious stuff. Well, let's skip over to the next page then. In verse 22. What? Yes.
Okay, right after that, so he leads justice to victory.
Yeah.
What is that?
Remember in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a prophecy about Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Culminates with the Battle of Armageddon. And in Revelation 19, we come back. He's going to lead justice to victory. There's not much justice in the world today. Justice will gain the upper hand someday. And that's what that's a reference to. He's the God we serve is a God of justice. It's coming. King of kings, Lord of lords, you betcha. The lion. Dave.
One of the things that really stands out to me about this passage is that verse 18 says, he'll declare justice to the Gentiles. In the last verse, and in the name of the Gentiles will trust, and in his name. This is written by a Jewish man to a Jewish audience, and is proclaimed that the Gentiles.
Interesting word in the Greek, it's ethnos, which means any ethnic group. It's the nations. It primarily refers to nations outside of Israel. And that's exactly right. It's funny, by the time of Jesus, the Jews didn't want the Gentiles saved. They didn't want them saved. In fact, some of the Jewish rabbis said the only reason that Gentiles exist was to fuel the fires of hell. Good grief. Really? Isaiah talked about Gentiles. Wasn't Jesus supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles? You know, he came to save not just Jews. Thank goodness, because I don't have a drop of Jewish blood in me. I am Gentile through and through. I eat hot dogs. I eat pork, seafood. I'm condemned 9 ways to the middle by the Old Testament law. I'm not a Jew. I'm saved by grace. Amen? That's why we eat hot dogs. Verse 22, then they brought him a demon-possessed man. You can cross out demon-possessed. That's not what it says in the original language. It says daimonizomai in the Greek, and it means to be demonized. Can you be hassled by demons? Yes. Can an unbeliever be possessed, if you will, if we can use that terminology, though unbiblical? Yeah. You see a guy like Legion, you know, who's possessed by 6,000 devils. Yeah, he's got some major issues going on. Can the child of God be possessed? No, the issue of possession has been settled. Your blood bought. Okay? You've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal, a deposit, guaranteeing what's yet to come. Okay? But that doesn't mean that Satan says, oh, you're a Christian now, so there's no sense me hassling you. He doesn't back off, if you haven't noticed, you know. So each of us can be harassed by demons, but the issue of possession is not a biblical word. Demon-possessed, demonized. This guy was certainly demon-possessed, though, in as much as he didn't know Christ. So Christ is about to once again show his sovereignty over the demonic realm. But look at this guy's ailments. He's demon-possessed, and how it manifests itself is he's blind and mute. I wonder how many doctors he'd been to. How many ophthalmologists? How many speech doctors? How many otolaryngologists, which is an ENT, did he go to try to have his medical condition fixed? When, in fact, he doesn't have a medical condition. He's got a spiritual condition. But we tend to medicate them all today. Maybe they have a spiritual problem, not a biological problem. Maybe they don't need to see a doctor so much as they need to be set free from Satan. The healing, I think Jesus specifically did to confront the Pharisees. But I just want you to notice that not all physical problems are indeed physical problems. They may have a spiritual problem that manifests itself through these physical means. And when Jesus cast out the demon so that now the man could both talk and see, the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? That's the whole point. Is this the Messiah? Yep. Yep. He was doing everything that Isaiah had said that the Messiah would do. It is proof that he's the Messiah, and that's why he did the miracles. Not to show off. It wasn't for the TV channels. No doctor could fix this guy. His blindness or his inability to speak, he needed Jesus. And I think that ultimately that's what we all need. I think spiritually, before we came to Christ, we were all infected with sin. So we came to the great physician, Jesus Christ, and we asked him to cure us of our spiritual malady, and he did. He applied his blood to our sin. All of our sin was washed away. He filled us with his Holy Spirit, clothed us in his own righteousness. Remember when Jesus saw Legion on the shores of Gadara, and he cast out those 6,000 or so demons and sent them into a herd of swine? It says that Jesus then clothed him. What's he clothed with? The righteousness of Christ. He'd been naked and bleeding, living among the tombs. Remember that before that? The Gadarene demoniac? Yeah, so Jesus winds up clothing him. Just like he did you and I. We were clothed in sin. Now we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is a glorious truth. Could this be the Son of David? It could only be the Son of David, the King, the Messiah. When the Pharisees heard this, however, they said, and they say it behind his back, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Notice they couldn't refute the fact that a miracle had taken place. Even Jesus' enemies were forced to acknowledge he had done supernatural things. Son of David, that's a messianic title. Verse 23, Jesus knew the religious leaders, the Pharisees' thoughts, and he said to them, now think through your argument. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. In other words, if I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan, he's injuring himself in his own kingdom. What kind of sense does that make? The title Beelzebub is a play on the Old Testament name Baal-zebul, which means exalted prince or prince Baal, one of the Canaanite deities. They called him Beelzebub instead to make fun of his name, which is translated Lord of Flies. He was an ancient Philistine deity, the prince of demons, and so they called him the Lord of Flies just to mock the name. But they couldn't deny the supernatural power of what was being done, so Jesus said, think about that. Every kingdom divided against itself will stand. Boy, can I tell you this? This is one of those universal moral principles you want to highlight. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. So what do you think Satan's strategy in the world today is? Division. He'll plant it in a church. He'll plant it in your marriage. He'll plant it between you and your children. He'll make sure that there is animosity in the workplace. Satan knows that a house divided against itself can't stand. Why do you think there are more than 1,000 Baptist denominations today? How many ways can you slice that pie for crying out loud? They're all Baptists. You'd think they'd all get together and have one gigantic denomination, but they can't seem to agree on much of anything. There's division that's being planted, and they don't even see Satan behind it. How many kinds of Presbyterians are there? Some of the Baptists are still fighting over Civil War issues. The Northern and the Southern Baptists originally split over the issue of slavery. Somebody needs to send them a memo. The Emancipation Proclamation was signed a long time ago, 1865. And yet they're still divided over that. Who's behind that, Satan? He knows if I can divide them, I can conquer them. Why do you think he makes people in churches so peeved at each other that they leave? He knows a house divided against itself can't stand. He heard Jesus say it. So he's adopted that strategy against the church today. He'll try to drive Sunday school teachers against each other, and leadership in a church, and pastors against their elders and deacons. And he tried. That's what he does. He's only got two arrows in his quiver. Division is one that he uses constantly. But Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? That's true for Satan's kingdom. It's true for the church. It's true for the praise band. It's true for the men's ministry. It's true for the women's ministry in a church. It's true for Sunday school. It's true in your home. Satan will do anything he can to pit husband against wife and wife against husband. You know, single people are silly. Satan has sold them a lie. If I was married, then I would be happy. And Satan is lying to all of the married people out there saying, boy, if you were just single, then you'd be happy. So ultimately, nobody's happy because everybody wants something they don't have. And yet Paul says in the Corinthian epistle, it's easier serving the Lord single. You guys should be serving the Lord whether you're single or married. Don't seek to be single or married. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That should be your priority. But there's division out there. That's why the church is divorcing at the same or a greater rate than the world. Shouldn't be that way amongst Christians. We know divorce should be stricken from our vocabulary. Divorce is not a Christian option. We live in a very imperfect world. Bad things happen to good people. Sometimes some of us have been victimized by divorce. What's God's perfect will is that we in the church get along. Like I said, it's an imperfect world. There's lots of people out there that have been through divorce and far worse. I am nobody's judge. But I know that what we can't allow in our homes or in our churches or in our Sunday school or bands or men's groups or ladies' groups is division. It's the number one fire I put out most consistently in the church. Somebody's offended. Somebody's hurt. Somebody's wounded. Somebody's going to leave the church. Somebody didn't get their way. Somebody's mad at so-and-so. And they refuse to settle it biblically because it's easier just to split, just to leave. I'm not going back to that church. Why not? Well, I had an issue with somebody, or the pastor stepped on my toes. Yeah. Jesus stepped on lots of toes. Lots of people left him, too. Didn't make it right. Don't take the coward's way out. Don't let Satan tear down the body of Christ, regardless of where you go to church. Interesting to me, the Pharisees would not confront Jesus directly with his accusation. They say it behind his back. Anytime you're talking about somebody behind their back, you're doing the work of Satan. Don't do that. Bible says speak well of each other. My unsaved grandma used to say all the time, Jimmy, if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say nothing at all. She wasn't even saved. She grew up in New York City, for crying out loud, where nobody is nice to anybody. But Jesus does confront the Pharisees directly with the absurdity of their logic, their prejudice, their rebellious spirit. And Jesus said, if I'm casting out Satan by Satan, that's a self-destructive policy that would end his kingdom forever. So it can't be. Or again, how can someone, if you look at verse 29, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man? Let's do a little analysis on what Jesus says. Who is the strong man? Satan. Who is the one who's tying up the strong man? Jesus. It ain't me, and then it ain't you. Okay? Jesus is saying, how do you think I'm able to lead people into the kingdom of God without first tying up the strong man before I plunder his kingdom? Well, that's the mission of the church ever since. We've been plundering the kingdom of Satan. People, every person that gets saved is a person plucked out of his grasp. And it puts a grin on my face every time it happens. Jesus has bound up the strong man. I'm so surprised that he has still as much power as he has, but his leash has been shortened. Thank you, Jesus. I am glad it has been. Who but God could successfully plunder the very house of Satan? Who could bind up the strong man and carry off his property? I think the cross spelled Satan's doom. Christ then had unlimited power to thwart and to bind Satan. The same power was then given to the 70 that Jesus sent out, his 12 disciples. That authority has been given to the church. It is Christ who comes against the enemy. Look at verse 30, because it points out the impossibility of neutrality. He who is not with me is what? Against me. You're either for or against Christ. There's no in between. Only two choices available regarding Christ. So Jesus is forcing their hand. Acknowledge me as the Christ or crucify me. But you got to do one or the other. Jesus is not just a great man. He's not just a great religious teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God, came to save us from our sins. Am I truly on the Lord's side, or am I just trying to shuffle through life in a state of cowardly neutrality? Am I just trying to get along with the pagans at work, and so I laugh at their dirty jokes and I cuss and talk like them and then come home and act like a pious Christian? Am I just shuffling through life in this state of cowardly neutrality, or do I stand up for Christ?
For being honest, most of us are just being neutral.
A lot of people are trying to be neutral in this. Just feel free then, if you're in that neutral land, that no man's land, verse 30 is for you. Are you neutral about Jesus at work or at college or at school? You're just trying to get along with those little pagan weirdos, trying to fit in. You will never fit in if you're a Christian. You will never fit in any more than Christ did in his generation. He didn't fit in with the religious leaders, and he was the Son of God. You think you're going to fit in? It's impossible unless you deny Christ. Here's the problem with that. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. There's no such thing as neutrality as a Christian. You can't fit in. You don't fit in. Don't try to fit in. Stand up for Christ. I'm not saying be arrogant, be belligerent, be some Bible thumper that's hitting people in the parking lot over the head with your 40-pound Bible. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying love. Like Jesus did. A spirit-filled, Jesus-loving, Bible-reading Christian will never fit in because you are not of this world. Satan tries to remind you that you are. So he's going to dangle the carrot in front of you all the time of worldly possessions and things and thoughts and entertainments and toys. You're not of this world. Only a donkey dives for the carrot on the end of a stick. You're smarter than that. Michael. Well, the goal is not to get them to stop cussing around you. The goal is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Then they'll stop cussing around you. But here's what you might try. Number one, because you're a foreman, you're a shepherd now. You're a pastor, and that's your flock, which means you love on them, you encourage them, you speak well of them, you give them attaboys, and you pray for their salvation. Hyenas always travel in a pack, so you can never witness to the whole crew at the same time. It ain't going to happen. But once in a while, somebody's life has fallen apart. And you being the rock steady Christian, they're going to come to you and say, man, I got this going on at my house. What in the world do I do about that? And that's when you say, The answer is Jesus. Would you like to pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and save your marriage or your kids or your situation? Turn your life over to Him. Christ loves you. He died for your sins. So that's where it begins. Realizing I'm their shepherd. I'm their pastor. You are my flock. They are your flock, Michael. So you love them. You encourage them. You speak well of them. You pray for them diligently. They don't need to know that you're doing that. Okay? But can I just tell you this? Dogs act like dogs. Why? They're dogs. So the guys that are cussing, they act like goats because they're not sheep. You're a sheep, so you don't talk like that. You don't act like that. But I don't expect, the goal of Christianity is not to make them better goats. Let's clean up your language, goat. They're still going to be a goat, you know. They may be a clean talking goat, but they're still going to hell. So the issue really isn't their language. And there are times where I'm just a man. You're different than me, and I'm sure far more patient. But when people use God's name in vain, it's just something that I can't deal with that. And so I will generally take them off one by one and say, I need to ask you a personal favor. Would you please just not use God's name in vain? I don't know who your God is, but I don't use His name in vain. So I'm just asking because it's an especially affront to me. Please, because I'm a weak Christian. Would you please not use God's name in vain? That's the only one that really sets me off. Otherwise, I just write it off as pagans acting like pagans because they're pagans. If we can tell them about Jesus, though, and I'm always praying for an opportunity. God, give me an opportunity with those guys. And I was amazed when I was out in the secular workforce when we first started this church for the first 3.5 years. I worked out for a little pagan company at the north end of security making batteries for spacecraft and military applications. Hardcore pagans. I knew one Christian in the whole place. One Christian. There was 250 people who worked there. Everybody else cussed like a sailor. You know, so I kind of took it as my mission, this little area that I was over. I wanted to start praying for these people. I wanted to start loving these people. I just wanted to stick up for God. And every once in a while when they got ultra, ultra, ultra coarse, I would one-on-one ask them. You know, hyenas travel in packs, so never try to address the whole crowd. You get a hyena off one by one, that lion will eat his face. You know what I'm saying? So that's the best way to take on the pagan world, is one-on-one. That way you got Jesus all over these folks. Just love them into the kingdom. They need Jesus. If we can convert them to Christianity, their language will clear up. Mine did. Yours did. We're not nearly as coarse as we used to be, huh? I'm not perfect, but I'm better. I'm getting there. About the time I arrive in heaven, I will be perfect. But that's an excellent question. Wherever you're at, can I just ask you to do that? God puts you there by divine design. It's not by an accident you're there. You may not like your job. You may be the only Christian there. That's why God put you there. He needs you there. You're salt and light there. That's your flock. You're their pastor. Start by just praying for those guys regularly. Pray that God would open their eyes, that He'd lead them to faith, that there'd be a spiritual hunger in them. And then you set the example for those folks. Wherever you're at, bloom where you're planted. Don't say, well, it's full of pagans. I want to go work with Christians. Yeah, who are you going to lead to Christ then? Yeah. Everybody's Christians. Oh, I want to work in a church like Pastor Jim does. Everything's a piece of cake in the church, right? Pastoring sheep is sometimes like herding cats. Okay? You try to get them around. They're going in 1,000 different directions, man. It's fun. I mean, if you're called to it, you can't do anything else. I've got to do it. I love doing it. But most people would consider it suicide, you know, because Christians have a fleshly nature as well. So if you think being a pastor is easy, yeah, you ought to try it sometime. Try for 25 years and tell me how rewarding it was. It'll kill you if you're not called to it. If you're called to it, you just get better and better and better, and you love it more and more with every passing year. I'm looking forward to the next 25 years. I've put in my dues the last 25 years. I'm looking forward to the next 25. I'm just getting started. You guys ain't seen nothing yet. My hair's going to be on fire, and I'm going to be doing Mach 4 for Jesus, whereas I was only doing Mach 2 the first 25 years. So fire is coming. Fire is coming. So, Jesus, verse 30 there. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We talked about that extensively on Sunday. I don't want to spend a lot of more time on that. Blasphemy, we talked about the unforgivable sin is not divorce. It's not murder. It's not suicide. It's not using God's name in vain. It's not falling away from the Lord and coming back at some other time, being a prodigal son. And yet we heap condemnation upon ourselves for such things. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Dear friends, that is not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is saying to the Holy Spirit of God, I don't care what you're trying to tell me about Jesus. I don't want him. I don't want you. And I'm not going to listen. Jesus said God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. That's John 3:17 and 18. Everybody knows John 3:16, but reading further, Jesus says people that refuse the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit are self-condemned. That's the unforgivable sin. That's the unforgivable sin. And that's what consigns a person to an eternity of damnation. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this age or in the age to come. Now, I looked up the Greek tenses of that. He who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it is a participle, which means continuing an ongoing lifestyle decision. It's not just, oh, I don't want God. I don't want God. Lord said in the Old Testament, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. But if you say no to God long enough, he eventually backs off. Think Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. You know, it says that he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And eventually, after the sixth time, it says God hardened his heart. There comes a point in time where once a person says no often enough, there is no forgiveness of sin if you say no to the witness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Christ. That's what makes it unforgivable. If you reject the only way you can be forgiven, you can't be forgiven. Does that make sense to everybody? If you're worried that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of the fact that you're here tonight tells me you have not committed it. Okay? You and I have probably done and said stupid things in the past. It doesn't disqualify you from the kingdom of God. The blood of Jesus Christ washes us from how much sin? Thank you, Jesus. So he has already got tomorrow's stupidity covered. Okay? Praise his holy name for it. That's not a license to sin. But if he hasn't forgiven all of my sin, past, present, and future, he's got to go back to the cross because there's unfinished business. Hebrews says he died once for all sin. You know what once means in the original language? Once. For how much sin? All sin. Here's another Greek lesson. What does all mean in Greek? All. All sin. I like that word. God likes that word. Amen. I looked up the word all the other day in a concordance. God's got me on this 2-month-old trip now. All. Loving him with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. Seeking with all of your heart. I can't get a worry from that word all. It's mentioned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Bible. It seems to be one of God's most favorite words. Which tells me he's not into this half-hearted religion thing. You love him with all of your heart or get out of the game. Either you sell out to him exclusively, but you don't dally with the world and dally with God. That's like worshiping God and worshiping idols. You can't have it both ways. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You love the one, you hate the other, or vice versa. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. Does that make sense? You know where that adage came from. You can't have your cake because if you eat it, now you don't have it. Does that make sense? So you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have it both ways. You can eat it, you can have it, but you can't have it and eat it. That's where that expression came from.
That's the first time someone explained that.
That's what it means. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Well, you can have the world or you can have Jesus, but you can't have both. Okay. I just assumed everybody always knew what that, you know, because I grew up on that. I mean, back when my grandma back in New York City, you know, she'd say that. And I think you're right. First time I heard it, I was probably like 4 years old. I go, what does that mean? You know, it was never explained to me. Huh. Well, thank you for bringing that up. Yeah. The things you learn in Bible study, huh?
Right.
Huh? Yeah, you can go share all your wisdom with the people tomorrow, man. It's glorious.
I'm going to, because we just had this conversation.
Uh-huh.
I've never had it explained either, so.
Oh, well, glad to have helped you out. So when you go home and you look at the cake in the icebox, you'll go, I can't have it and eat it too. can't do both. Can people ever sin so badly that God cannot forgive them? Think about this. If you're still convicted by the Holy Spirit, you're not guilty of the unforgivable sin. You're convicted. If you said no to the Holy Spirit and he was gone, you wouldn't even be convicted of it anymore. No. Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there can be no conviction of sin. So that's evidence that you haven't committed it. The unforgivable sin is saying no to the work and person of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to point out Jesus to people. Jesus was doing these miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees were not willing to listen to that voice. And since they persisted in that, it's a participle, continuous and ongoing action. Because they persisted in their unbelief, it became for them an unforgivable sin. Okay, so no, you have not committed the unforgivable sin, or you wouldn't even be here tonight, and you wouldn't care. Okay? So don't ever let Satan tell you that you've committed that sin. You have not. God loves you. He's filled you with his Holy Spirit, and he's got a future for you that is unbelievably glorious. I want to skip on down to verse 34, because there's a few, just a nugget or two I want to cover before we close it out for tonight. A good tree, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, he says to the Pharisees, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 34, do you think that offended anybody?
Mm-hmm.
You brood of vipers. So much for a seeker-sensitive Jesus. I mean, that offended those guys. I'll bet you they got murderously angry at that point. What Jesus is saying is the state of our hearts can be heard through the words we speak. What comes out of your mouth is only an accurate reflection of what's in your heart. Okay? So do the work of introspection once in a while. What comes out of your mouth? Do you build up and encourage and edify? Which the Bible says, say only those things that edify, which means literally build up. It's an architectural term in the original language. You know, build people up, encourage people, bless people. People just need a pat on the back once in a while. You know, if your spouse burns your eggs, just tell them, great eggs, love them anyway. I like the crispy. If it looks like a burnt offering, just give thanks for it like you should with all burnt offerings, you know. But don't go out of your way to offend people. Jesus, I think, was trying to shock these guys past their complacency. He was trying to get them to see, I'm doing miracles here, opening the eyes of the blind, and you guys are saying I'm doing it by the power of Satan? Really? Here's the problem, guys. Your heart is as black as the speech that comes out of your mouth. Look from time to time at what comes out of your mouth. It tells you where you're at in your spiritual walk. For some of us, there's deep waters of maturity there. God is doing a powerful work. Some people, though, just came to faith in Christ and they're struggling with some real juvenile issues as Christians. And be cognizant of that. It's not that we approve of anybody's sin, but we encourage them to be better than they are. If they're not in the Word of God, we show them what a quiet time looks like. If they're not used to journaling, show them your journal. Well, here's what I do when I read through the Bible. If they don't know what a worshiper looks like, then you set the example on Sunday morning. Worship. Show them these things. They are children in the faith. But I want to take stock of regularly what comes out of my mouth. I'm generally speaking, I don't judge anybody else for what comes out of their mouth. I'm too busy judging me for what comes out of mine. So tell you what, you watch your speech and I'll watch mine. And let's do the best we can to love these people that God has made us a shepherd over. The people at our work, family members, your circle of friends, extended family members that don't know the Lord. That's your flock. You're the pastor. Or pastoress? What's the feminine of pastor? Pastorate? Pastorite? I don't know. Pastorette? Okay, little pastor? I don't know. But be a pastor to those people. Love them. Just love them. That's what Jesus came and did. He just loved us, didn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You need to love people exactly the same way. Ask God to fill up your cup of love so out of that overflow, you got plenty to give other people. Otherwise, you're trying to dip water out of an empty well. Your reserves will run out immediately. You don't have the love, joy, peace, or patience that you wish you had. So get in touch. I remember Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist out of Chicago in mid-1860s. And he used to go, he said, every time somebody in the church would push his buttons and he would feel his temper starting to rise, his favorite prayer was, a very short prayer, he'd say, thy patience, because his had run out. Thy love, because he didn't have any anymore. Thy peace, when he didn't have any peace. Short prayers. But he said he was doing that all the time, asking God for his love and joy and peace and patience when his ran out. So when yours runs out, it's just a reminder that our resources in the flesh are so limited. God's are endless. Tap into his.
Maybe the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain to us Christians means something a little bit different. If we use foul language, if we are nasty to people and we are known for being Christians, we're now making the name of Christ infamous instead of famous. We've thus taken his name and we've smeared it all over the ground. We've taken it in vain.
Verse 36 speaks to that. Thank you for that segue. You're absolutely right. Jesus says, I tell you that man will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. King James has every idle word. I looked up the word idle. And it's made up of two Greek words, the prefix a, which means without, and ergos, which means work or deed. So a ergos describes that which was not meant to produce anything. That's an idle word. It doesn't build up. It doesn't encourage. It doesn't edify. You've said it and it served no purpose at all. No purpose of God's. That term idle, without works, or idle word, was used of a barren tree. It was used of fallow land. And it was used of the Sabbath when no work could be done. And here's what I think Jesus is addressing. We often speak without thinking. Yeah. You ever said anything? Yeah, in the last 72 hours that you wish you hadn't.
Yeah.
That's an idle word. It did no godly work, served no godly purpose. As we grow in Christ, we should seek to have less and less of those come out of our mouths. If for no other reason, then we'll stand before God and give an account for every careless word, says in verse 36, every idle word. Too often in public, we'll guard our mouths because we want people to think us more holy than we are. But then we let our guard down when we get home. We let our rage go off or our mouth get away from us or sarcasm or belittling people or venting. If I hear one more Christian tell me they're venting, somebody's going to get slapped. Christian, show me in your Bible anywhere where you as a spirit-filled child of God have the right to vent. You show me that, okay? I dare you. In any language you want to pull it off. And that is the most pathetic excuse I've heard out of a Christian's mouth ever.
I'm venting.
You want to vent? You go to the throne room of God and vent. You need to vent. You get on your knees and you get before the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you vent. Nobody else is blessed by it. You show me venting in the scripture, I'll cut you a little slack, but not much. Venting, it's carnal, it's fleshly, it's wrong. It's called in the Greek language fits of rage. And it's listed in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, as a work of the flesh. Don't do it. Questions? You have a question. This I got to hear.
Is it possible that literally that is the opposite of caring, so that what they're actually trying to say here is you actually said something that's hurtful and foul?
Well, the thrust of the original language is that you've not, because it starts with that particle of negation, the alpha privative in front of there, it means you haven't done something that did a work or building up for God. Right. I think so. I think that's included in there. In fact, I think you're right. We ought to just draw a line in the sand. Jesus has said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not building up, you're
tearing down.
I think so.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, except it doesn't say. Yeah, it's not, and it's not in the Greek. The Greek, as I said, is a ergon, no work or deed. Godly deed is the implication there, has been done. And so if we can use that same pro and con argument of Jesus, whoever's not building up is tearing down. Just make up your mind you're not going to let anything come. Watch your mouth. You know, my grandma used to say, you know, if you got to discipline your kids, send them up to the room and count to 10. Well, it's not for the kids, it's for you. Wouldn't that be good if every one of us, before we felt our temper start to rise, just you sat on it and 10 seconds devoted yourself to prayer? And just say, Lord, I don't want to say anything unprofitable. I don't want to tear down. I don't want to resort to sarcasm or foul speech of any kind. I want to build up. Lord, help me. It only took you 10 seconds. So count to 10. Be praying while you do. And then they say something that indicates that God's on the throne of your life. A man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires, James says. So be slow to speak, quick to listen, James says. Well, I think we're going to leave it off there, because what we have in that next section is the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, which tells you that according to Jesus, the historical account of Jonah getting eaten by a great fish is an accurate, true historical statement. And you say, well, I have a problem with a fish being big enough to swallow a whale. No. A whale being big enough to swallow a man. Yeah, you need to read more. You need to read more. There are sharks out there that could take you without biting once. They could just swallow you whole, and you wouldn't make a good appetizer. So there's some large fish out there. Large fish out there. But quite frankly, I don't care what kind of fish. It doesn't say a whale in Jonah's account. It says a great fish. Quite frankly, if it said a great guppy, I believe that God could do it. Could God make a 300-foot guppy if he wanted to? So I don't have a problem with that. It doesn't say what kind of fish, so I don't care what kind of fish. But the fact of the matter is, if you go back and you study whale ingestions back in like the New Bedford Times and old whaling journals, there were many accounts of sailors on whaling vessels getting ingested by whales and living. That's interesting to me. Anyway. Then Jesus' mother and brothers in that last paragraph reminds us who our real siblings are you should put more emphasis on your spiritual relationships than your biological ones. That's tough in some cultures because some say, nope, family is everything. Not if they're not saved. I've got some unsaved family members, and quite frankly, I have far more in common with you than I do some of my biological siblings. Do I put family above all else? Yes, the family of God. That's the family I put above all else. Love my kids, love my grandkids, love my family. The issue isn't loving them. The issue is when Jesus' mother and brothers came to the house to rescue him from himself, and they sent word in because there were so many crowds around, they couldn't get in the house. They thought to save him from themselves. Jesus looked around the room and said, who is my mother and father and sister and brothers but those that do the will of my Father in heaven? And he didn't get up. If your unsaved biological family is encouraging you to deviate from your Christian walk, you need to back off of those biological relationships. Your spiritual relationships trump everything else, starting with your relationship with God and your love one for another. I still love my biological family. I just can't fellowship with my unsaved brothers, because once we've talked about motorcycles and our job and the weather, there's nothing left to talk about. He doesn't want to hear about Jesus, and that's all I got. That's all I got. I can still love him. I still pray for his salvation, but he is so abusive that we have a very, very small amount of contact. Don't cast your pearls before swine. So understand who your family is. It's the family of God. It's the family of God. You'll develop tighter relationships in the body of Christ than you ever thought possible. And you ain't seen nothing yet when we get to heaven. It's going to be sweet. Kathy, the other day, me and I were talking. She said, yeah, but we don't get to be married in heaven. I said, no, it'll be better. She said, how can it be better than marriage? And I said, ours. Probably can't be. But for other people, they'll go to heaven. It's not the ring on your finger that binds the relationship together. It's who we are in Christ. That's what makes Kathy my best friend, and why I'd rather spend time with her than anybody else on this planet. It's because of who we are in Christ. And he has knit us together, what God has joined together. Let no man put asunder. That's not a biological linkage. That's a spiritual linkage. That's what makes for the best relationships of all in life. Seek out spiritual relationships and make your investment there. Make your investment there. Always keep your eye open for grain that's ripe unto harvest. There's plenty of it out there. Don't try to harvest green grain. And the rest of it's as simple as love God and love each other. And if you do that, we'll have a good welcome committee waiting for us in heaven when we get there.
And because God is good, it's going to be doing a great outpouring in these last days that we're in right now. He is driving people into the trenches. Mm.
Thank you for bringing that up. Can I ask your help? We must have had 50, 60 visitors here Sunday. 35 people got saved. And I need your help to make them feel like the best loved and best fed sheep in Colorado Springs. So Sunday, when you come, if there is anybody in the room that you don't know, would you please, in Jesus' name, go out of your way to go up and shake their hand and exchange names and tell them how glad you are to be with them in the house of God today. Because God's doing a work today I don't quite understand. But there's something happening. And a lot of people are telling us. We've got pastors visiting us from all, I thought it was all over the state. And then they started coming from Reno, Nevada, and then California, and then Cincinnati. And then they started coming from Germany and Switzerland. And this last Sunday, a pastor from Zaire, Africa, is here. What are these guys looking for? I don't know, but they'll find it in God's presence. I don't know. I don't know what God's doing, but I need your help because God is on the move and he'll leave us in the dust if we don't play catch up quick.